with you tonight, and I appreciate so very much the fact that you've chosen to be with us. I don't know of any greater purpose for which a group of people can come together under heaven than the purpose for which we've come together to hear the Word of God. And I appreciate so much the fact that you're interested in the Book of God. It's been good to be with you this week. I appreciate the confidence that you've placed in me in asking me to come and have a part in this gospel meeting. It's my prayer that my short time here and small part in the work will in some way be an encouragement to the greater efforts that you're putting forth on a regular and consistent basis. It's been good to be with my friend Chris. I appreciate him so very much. Appreciate the work that he does, and it's been a real treat to be with him again this week, and thankful for the kind of preaching that he does. I have confidence that he preaches the truth, book, chapter, and verse. And I appreciate that. Appreciate the hospitality of Stan and Susan. They've received me into their home, and they've gone above and beyond, out of their way to make me feel like part of the family. And I've come to love and appreciate them so very much. Thanks to each of you who have provided meals for me. We've had time to be together, and I appreciate that. I've been greatly encouraged by our association. I appreciate your faith and your love, and I've been built up, and I hope that in some way you've been encouraged by the time that we've been able to spend together in the Word of God. For all your prayers and your words of encouragement, everything that's been said and done, I appreciate that so much. Thanks to those who've led the singing. We've had good singing, the song selection. Appreciate the work that you do. And I look forward to telling others back home about the work that's going on here in Mesa, Arizona. It's been a real treat to spend a few days in your beautiful state and work with you. And it's my prayer that God will continue to be with you and bless you in every way. I want to again direct your attention to the book of God. We believe that, as Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all works. If our teaching is according to Scripture, then it's of God. If it's not according to Scripture, then it's not of God. And it's not profitable. And so you need to search the Scriptures, as they did in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, and see whether or not these things are so. And if you hear something taught that you believe to be an error, I hope that you'd bring that to my attention. To that, and if it be the case that I've taught error, I'll make the proper correction and refrain from preaching that and just preach the truth. And I hope that should you find that there is some disagreement in your life with the Bible, that you'd have the courage and conviction to make whatever changes you need to make, that it might be in harmony with what the Bible teaches. I'm directing your attention to the second book of Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 13 tonight as a basis for our study. These are considered the last words of Paul. And among the final sayings of the beloved Apostle Paul is the statement in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 13 when he said, "Hold fast the form or pattern of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." You might underscore, hold fast the pattern of sound words. That's what we want to talk about tonight. And as we bring this meeting to a close, we close with this appeal, hold fast the pattern. I believe that's a call and a cry that needs to be heard by every generation. We've got some who ridicule the idea of a pattern. There are those who want to get away from this idea that the New Testament is a binding pattern. But I want to emphasize the importance and the value of us holding fast the pattern of sound words. Similar calls and cries have been uttered among God's people, like in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16 ago, when the prophet said, "Ask for the old paths and walk therein." A similar call was made in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 15 when the apostle said, "Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught." Second John in verse 9 would issue this appeal in these words, abide in the doctrine of Christ. All of that is emphasizing this principle, hold fast the pattern. We are familiar with patterns. You might think of a rule book, for example. A game is played according to a set of rules. This set of rules serves as a restrictive pattern, does it not? That ensures each game is played and umpired in the same way, no matter when or where it is played. Wouldn't it be something if there wasn't a pattern observed in play? When you think about basketball, for example, if there wasn't a pattern, what would be the result if those games were not played according to a pattern or a specific set of rules? You have to have confidence that there is a pattern that's going to be observed and respected when it comes to play. But also, you might think about a blueprint, for example. If you're going to have a house built, there's going to be a set of plans that are going to be involved. That's the blueprint. Now, what would you think if you had a contractor that decided he was going to deviate from the plans? You expect the contractor and everybody that's involved in the construction of that house to look to the pattern and to make sure that everything is being made according to the pattern. So, if the blueprint is ignored, the building would not have been built according to the pattern. Or you think of a recipe, for example. The recipe details the ingredients and the steps that will be followed. If the recipe calls for chess pie, for example, to be made, and everybody is making that, you give that same recipe to all the ladies, and they follow the pattern, what's going to be the result? They're all going to come out with chess pie, aren't they? They're going to have the same ingredients, they're going to follow the same steps, and there's going to be uniformity. But if somebody begins to change that and they substitute, they add or they take away, they've no longer followed the pattern. Some changes have been made, and that's going to be different from somebody else. Or you think about a clothing pattern. I remember at home when my mother and sisters would go to the fabric store, and they'd come home with a pattern in a packet and have a picture on it. They'd be making a dress, and then they'd get the fabric, however much was needed to make the dress that they're making, and they'd take that pattern out, and they'd pin it to the fabric and cut it out. And if they're making the same dress, following the same pattern, it's going to be similar, isn't it? We get that. We understand the concept of patterns. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5, the apostle said, if a man also strive for masteries, that is, if he competes as an athlete, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. You see, you have to follow the pattern. You have to compete according to the rules, or you're not going to win. And then when Paul wrote the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16, he said, nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. We're familiar with patterns. But let me suggest to you that God is a God of patterns. God has used patterns. Any time that God has called upon man to build something, he's always given him the pattern or the blueprint by which to build. That was true of the ark in Noah's time. Back in Genesis chapter 6, you recall the decline of mankind. How that in verse 5, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God decided to send a global flood to destroy all flesh from the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the grace of God extended to Noah a plan whereby he could escape the destruction of the old world. And that plan involved the construction of an ark. The Lord commissioned Noah in Genesis 6:14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Now notice these words. And this is the fashion That is, this is the pattern. This is the blueprint which thou shalt make it of. And here's the divine pattern for the ark making. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. The pattern called for a window to be made to the ark. In a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. If it hadn't been made of three stories, just one story would have been made according to the pattern. If he had added windows, called for one window. If he added five windows, and so he had six windows, would it have been made according to the pattern? No, that would have been beyond the pattern. I'm impressed with the fact that when God gave this pattern concerning the ark making to Noah, that Noah had respect for the divine pattern of things. In Genesis 6 and verse 22, the book says, "Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he." What would that have looked like if God had commissioned you to make it? Would you have made the ark like God commanded? Would it have been said of you, as it was recorded of Noah in Genesis 7 and verse 5, "And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him"? We read in Hebrews 11, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." So when God called upon Noah to make an ark, he gave him the pattern. And Noah held fast the pattern. He built the ark like God told him to. When the Lord's people had been brought out of Egypt and they're journeying to the promised land, they're wandering through the wilderness, the Lord called upon them to make a sanctuary. In Exodus 25 and in verse 8, he said, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." That's the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. It was a movable place of worship. And notice that he said in verse 9, "According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." So just mark it down that any time God called upon man to make something, he gave him a pattern by which to make it. And when you read this pattern, it's very detailed. Notice how Exodus 25 closes with this admonition: "And look that thou make them," how? "After their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount." Not only did God give Noah a pattern when it came to ark making, and Israel a pattern when it came to tabernacle making, there was a pattern that was to be observed when the temple was being made. In 1 Chronicles 28 and in verse 11, it is said, "Then David gave to Solomon his son," what did he give to his son? "The pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat and the spirit or, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God and of the treasuries of the dedicated things." And then as you read on in this same section down in verse 19, "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern." So a pattern was given when it came to the making of the temple. All that just shows that God is a God of pattern. God's always used pattern. He's never called upon man to make or build anything without giving him the pattern by which to make it. And then we close with this idea, and that's the fact that we must hold fast the pattern. Whatever God says on a given subject, that constitutes the pattern, whatever that is. And you have to read everything the Bible says on a subject to have the truth on that subject. As the psalmist said, "The sum of thy word is truth." What I'd like for us to do in the remainder of our time is just simply call attention to some areas in which we need to hold fast the pattern. And this is true in every area, in every respect. Whatever God says on any given subject, that's the pattern, and we need to hold fast the pattern. Just like Noah, when he did according to all that God commanded him. Let me suggest to you that we need to hold fast the name pattern. When it comes to the name that we wear religiously, we need to hold fast the pattern. We need to read and find out what God has said about that and hold on to that. We've got some brethren in places that are getting away from the name pattern. What is that pattern? I'll read in Acts 11 and in verse 26 where the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. That's all the Bible will make you. You'd have to have something other than the Bible to be something other than a Christian. And it's not hyphenated Christian. Sometimes you ask people what they are religiously, or somebody will tell you, I am a Baptist, or I am a Methodist, or I am a Presbyterian. And I kindly ask, where do you read that in the Bible? Where do you read where the disciples were called Methodists, or Baptists, or Presbyterians, or any term that's often used today in answer in describing who people are and what they believe? Where do you read about that? And it's not that they were hyphenated Christians, like Baptist Christians or Methodist Christians, simply Christians. We need to hold fast the pattern when it comes to the name that we wear. In the book of Romans chapter 16 and verse 16, Paul said, the churches of Christ salute you. And there are brethren in some places that at one time were known as the Church of Christ, but they've taken the name of Christ off of the building, off of the signage. Are we ashamed of Jesus Christ? He's not ashamed of us. Why should we be ashamed of him? But there are those who think that that name is offensive to some people. And so they want to get away from that name. They say there's a stigma attached to that. Well, that thinking concerns me. Are we going to change other things because we think that's offensive or we think there's some kind of stigma attached to it? Where is that going to end? You know, there is a stigma attached to baptism for some people. And so are we going to quit preaching baptism? Are we going to remove the baptistry from the church building? Are we going to quit appealing to Mark 16, 16, he that believeth is baptized shall be saved? We need to hold fast the pattern when it comes to name. The name Church of Christ is a scriptural name. It's one that you can read in your Bible, Romans 16 and verse 16. I wouldn't want to be a member of any church I can't read about in the Bible, would you? I'm a member of the Church of Christ for one reason, because I can read about it in my Bible. And I'd like to encourage you to become a member of the Church of Christ for the same reason, that you can read about it in your Bible. We need to hold fast the name pattern. When there are those who come along and try to suggest that we just need to do away with that, we could reach more people if we take that name down and maybe just call it the church, or we could just say Christians meet here, or call it the family of God, or some other designation. Let's hold fast the name pattern. But then again, as you think about holding fast the pattern, let's hold fast the evangelism pattern. The primary work of the church is that of sounding out the word of the Lord. And this was done in New Testament days by disciples going everywhere preaching the word, like we read about in Acts 8 and verse 4. When they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. We talked about that in our Bible class Sunday morning. You remember that? About the apples and the seed? That was about getting the seed out of the barn. And that's your job and my job as individuals. We need to be like Andrew and find our brother and bring him to Jesus. We need to be like Anna, who spake of him to them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. We need to be like the woman of Samaria who went her way into the city and said, come, and they came. That's one way evangelism is done, is by individuals doing their part. We need more houses like Cornelius, where you would invite your family and your friends in for a Bible study and have a faithful gospel preacher like Chris to come in and tell them words whereby they and all their house may be saved. That's evangelism, according to the pattern. Individuals, to the extent of their ability and their opportunity, saying, come, and bringing them to Jesus. And then we find the church doing evangelism in the New Testament according to the pattern of Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Paul said, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Here's how the church in the New Testament did evangelism. They supported the preaching of the gospel. They sent directly to the preacher. Just like the church at Philippi sent directly to the Apostle Paul. But we've got churches today that are trying to do evangelism other ways. They've gotten away from the pattern. There are those who've sent funds to a missionary society. There are those who go through what's known as a sponsoring church arrangement, where a church has sponsored a work greater than its ability to provide for. Perhaps they want to sponsor the work in Germany. And then they began to solicit funds from other churches. And so there are churches that will send to another Church of Christ, and then that church will then send the funds on to the work in Germany, support the preaching of the gospel in Germany. What's wrong with that? It's not according to the pattern. The pattern is the church sending directly to the preacher. And when we do evangelism, we need to do evangelism the Lord's way, according to the pattern. Hold fast the pattern of evangelism, but also hold fast the pattern of benevolence. We read of the local church taking care of its own needy in Acts chapters 2, 4, and 6. In Acts the second chapter, we read where in verses 44 and 45, all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That's the pattern. And then Acts chapter 4, we see a similar situation when the Bible records in verses 34 and 35, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." Here's the local church taking care of its own need. Another example, Acts 6. When there were widows neglected in the daily ministration, how is that taken care of? Within the framework of the local church, men were appointed to take care of this business. Acts 6, 1 through 7. "And when the pattern was observed, the church increased. The word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly," according to verse 7. And so we find the local church taking care of its own needy saints. Then in Acts 11, 27 through 30, we find another example when it comes to how benevolence was done. "In these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." And so here's a case of a church that has a benevolent need greater than their own ability to relieve. And in the New Testament, churches in other places sent to that church in need in benevolence. And so you have the local church taking care of its own, but here's a local church that has a need greater than its ability to provide for, and disciples in other places sent to that local church. That's benevolence according to the pattern. There's a difference between what the individual as such may do and what the church as such may do in the work of benevolence. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul penned, "If any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them. And let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed." And so there are responsibilities that belong to the individual that the church is not to be charged with. Whenever there are those who try to involve the church in those responsibilities, they're getting away from the pattern. And our appeal in this study is hold fast the pattern. Hold fast the benevolence pattern. Find out everything the Bible says about the work of benevolence. That constitutes the pattern on that subject. And then hold fast the pattern. And don't let anybody steer you in another direction away from that. But in addition to that, we need to hold fast the organization pattern. The organization of the church involves Christ as the head. Paul featured Christ as head of the church in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. He said, and hath put all things under his feet, that's the feet of Christ, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. He is the absolute authority. He has all power in heaven and in earth, Matthew 28, verse 18. And every relationship that Christ sustains to the church features his preeminence. As a body, he is the head. As a kingdom, he is the king. As a priesthood, he is the great high priest. As a sheepfold, he is the chief shepherd. And on that goes. And so we need to recognize he is the head of the body, the church. And the church is organized locally with saints, bishops, and deacons, Philippians 1:1. And we need to hold fast that pattern. We need to recognize that it's God's plan for elders in every church, Acts 14 and verse 23. Elders in every city, Titus 1 and verse 5. And we need to be working toward that. We need men who are working to develop the abilities and qualities necessary to be appointed to that office. We need their wives who are committed to being what their wives must be so that they may be qualified. And this begins at an early level. We need to be teaching our young people these principles. They need to learn early on. That really ought to be the aim of our teaching and of our Bible classes, to help these little ones to grow and to develop, that they may be what an elder must be, and that these young women will grow up to be what an elder's wife must be. When Paul wrote that, he said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And all of that is connected to these qualifications that he's just listed in 1 Timothy, the third chapter. And I urge you to hold fast that pattern of organization. But also we need to hold fast the Lord's Supper pattern. We've got brethren in a lot of places that have quit observing the Lord's Supper pattern. They've made a lot of changes to the Lord's Supper. We need to read and study and learn what the Bible teaches about the Lord's Supper and everything it says about the Lord's Supper. That's the Lord's Supper pattern. And we need to hold fast the pattern. The pattern is really very simple. It consists of two elements, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. Matthew 26, 26 through 29. You can read about it in Mark 14, Luke 22. And Paul gave instruction about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to the church of Corinth. It's to be observed upon the first day of the week. Acts 29, verse 7. It's a memorial of the death of Christ. We're proclaiming the Lord's death till he come. It involves self-examination and discerning the Lord's body. Now, there are those who change the day. Did you know there are churches of Christ that are observing the Lord's Supper on days other than the first day of the week? The Catholic Church had Mass on Saturday with the notion, what's a few hours? And some churches of Christ have offered the Lord's Supper as part of outreach on Saturday night. Where's the authority for that? There's no example of that anywhere in the Bible. That's beyond the scope of the pattern. Hold fast the Lord's Supper pattern by keeping it within that 24-hour period that constitutes the first day of the week. And there are those who've changed the pattern when it comes to the elements. There are those who say there are three elements. There are two elements. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 when Paul wrote the church at Corinth? He said in verse 16, now count the elements. The cup of blessing, there's one, which we bless. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread, there's two, which we break. Is it not the communion of the body of Christ? How many did you count? Two? There's some who say there's three. They tell us the bread is one that represents his body. And then the fruit of the vine, his blood, and then the cup, the container, the literal container, represents the New Testament. The Bible does not teach that. Notice when he mentions the cup, he uses that not in reference to the new covenant, but the blood of Christ. And Jesus defines the cup in the institution of the Lord's Supper when he said, "This cup is my blood of the New Testament." Now, we need to hold fast the Lord's Supper pattern. And there are those who are saying that instead of observing it like we do, it needs to be observed like a banquet, like a potluck. And so it needs to be observed with the usual variety of food. They say that's how it was New Testament style, like a banquet or a potluck. Well, if that's how it was New Testament style, then that's how it had to be in order for it to be right. We couldn't observe it properly without a banquet. But the Bible does not teach that. Jesus took two elements when he instituted unleavened bread and fruit of the vine. And when the Corinthians were feasting with the Lord's Supper, he said, "What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not?" In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22. You need to hold fast the Lord's Supper pattern. We've got brethren who are trying to change the pattern when it comes to the Lord's Supper observance. But also, you need to hold fast the music pattern. We talked about that Monday night in detail. The music pattern calls for singing. Ephesians 5:19, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Paul said, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart." Colossians 3:16 and Ephesians 5:19 both equate. They go together. You sing with grace in your heart to the Lord. You make melody in your heart to the Lord. I used to refer to that as vocal music. But you know, there are those who've come along with mouth drumming and beatboxing. You listen to it, you think it was mechanical accompaniment, but it's all done by the speech apparatus. They're mimicking the sounds produced by mechanical instruments. The Lord said singing. And we need to hold fast the pattern. It's not humming. It's not mouth drumming or beatboxing. It's not playing a mechanical instrument, but singing. And it's congregational singing. It's not a solo or a duet or a quartet or a group of people, a choir. If you want to think of it that way, we have a choir, we're all in it. But not just a select few people that are doing the singing. And churches of Christ around the country have gotten away from the pattern, using mechanical instruments and mimicking sounds of mechanical instruments with their voice. Hold fast the pattern when it comes to music. Hold fast the conversion pattern. There are 10 pattern cases of conversion from Acts 2 to 19 that reveal how it is that we are saved. The Jews on Pentecost in Acts 2, it began with gospel preaching. When they heard this, they said, "What shall we do?" And they're told, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins," Acts 2 and verse 38. Then you have the conversion of the Samaritans in Acts the 8th chapter, when Philip went to Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And verse 12 says, "When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Then you have the conversion of the Samaritans in verse 13. Or Simon, rather, in verse 13. "Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip, and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done." Then you have the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch in the same chapter. He had been to Jerusalem to worship, was returning home, riding in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit directed Philip to him, and he said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He's reading from Isaiah 53, 7 and 8, and he said, "Of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other?" And Philip preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And upon the confession of his faith, he stopped the chariot. They went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. He baptized him, came up out of the water, went on his way rejoicing. So you have three pattern cases of conversion in Acts chapter 8. Then you have the conversion of Saul in Acts 9, 22 and 26. We talked about him Tuesday night. How that the Lord said, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Acts 9, 6. And in the city he was told, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's Acts 22 and verse 16. Then you have the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapters 10 and 11. He was told, call for Peter. And Peter came and preached to his household and friends that had come together in his house to hear words whereby they could be saved. And the sermon that Peter preached begins in verse 34. And then in verse 48, we read where he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Next, we have the conversion of Lydia, in Acts 16. The Bible says she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul, in verse 14. And then verse 15 reports, and when she was baptized. Follow that with the conversion of the jailkeeper in Philippi, Acts 16, 25. Begins that story. It's one of the midnight scenes of the Bible. He asked the greatest question ever asked. What must I do to be saved? In verse 30. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. Why do that? That's how faith comes. Romans 10, verse 17. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Believing in God is a comprehensive expression that took in everything that was involved in his conversion, from their speaking the word to him to his being baptized. And then you have the conversion of the Corinthians in Acts 18, verse 8. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. And then the conversion of the Ephesians in Acts 19. Bible says in verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When you put those 10 cases of conversion together, you learn how it is that you make your life right with God, what you must do in being saved. Hear the word of the Lord. Believe it with all of your heart. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. And we need to hold fast the pattern. Notice that when the gospel was preached, opportunity was given for the gospel to be obeyed. And that the same day. In Acts 2 and in verse 41, the same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Not just the same day, but the same hour. Remember in Acts the 16th chapter? In verse 33, he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And so the pattern gives opportunity for folks to respond to that saving plan the same day, the same hour. And we've got folks who are getting away from that. Even those who teach error. Give folks in their audience opportunity to obey error. Why can't we take just a few moments and present an opportunity for folks to obey the truth to the saving of their soul? Hold fast the conversion pattern. And then finally, hold fast the return and restoration pattern. God has a plan whereby his erring child may be restored, can return. And we see that in the case of Simon after he was baptized. His heart was not right in the sight of God. You know, the common notion among a lot of people is that once you have been saved, you cannot so sin as to be eternally lost. You can't fall from grace. Once saved, always saved. The Bible does not teach that. Here's an individual who is baptized. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized should be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. But after he was baptized, he was in danger of perishing. His heart was not right with God. He was told in verse 22, repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And you remember his response in verse 24? He said, pray ye to the Lord for me. And I want to urge you to hold fast this pattern of return and restoration. That when folks depart from the living God, that they have a pathway of return and restoration, and they need to be urged to return to the shepherd and bishop of their soul. If you don't remember anything else, I hope you remember this, that whatever God says on a given subject, that constitutes the pattern on that subject. And when God gives the pattern, it's our responsibility to hold fast the pattern, not to be added to or subtracted from. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. And this pattern is binding in every church. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and in verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church." And in chapter 7 and in verse 17, he said, "As God hath distributed to every man, as the Lord hath called every one, so let him walk, and so ordain I in all churches." When this church follows the pattern of the New Testament, and the Church of Christ in Terre Haute, Indiana, follows that same pattern, then we're going to wear the same name. We're going to do evangelism the same way. We're going to do benevolence the same way. When it comes to the organization of the church, we're going to respect the same pattern. We're going to observe the Lord's Supper the same way, on the same day, aren't we? When it comes to the music, we're going to both be found singing and making melody in our heart unto the Lord, and teaching that when men and women want to make their lives right with God, they do that by the same process that folks did in New Testament days. Just like when a game is being played, it's going to be played the same way, by the same set of rules. And when you're making that chess pie by the same recipe, there's going to be a similarity, you see. If you're following the same pattern, a clothing pattern, there's going to be a similarity. And we need to respect what the Bible teaches about that. We've got folks that are critical of that. They call that cookie-cutter churches. And they poke fun at that idea. Let me suggest to you that it's serious that we hold fast the pattern of sound words. And that doesn't change. Whatever you're doing today, as you follow the pattern, as you continue to follow that pattern, it's going to be the same 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, doing the same things with respect to the pattern. I couldn't leave without trying to encourage you, because so many brethren in a lot of places have gotten away from this reminder, and I hope that you'll never forget it. Hold fast the pattern. Appreciate the good way that you've listened tonight and each service of this meeting. And we give opportunity for any in this audience who have not yet made their life right with God to do so. All things are ready and are convenient, that you might respond to the grace of God tonight. Would you come to Jesus, hearing His word, believing on Him, repenting as commanded by Him, confessing your faith in Him, being buried with Him by baptism? If you've already done that, you've been added to the church, but you have drifted away, there's sin in your life that separated you from God. Would you repent of that of which you're guilty and ask for His forgiveness? And we'll be happy to pray with you. Won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?